Well, it's nice to be needed, but it's not so much fun to need someone else. Hi, I'm Bill Wright. Yesterday on the Mini Bible College, Pastor Dick Woodward said that knowing our spiritual gifts is the first step in knowing God's will. In today's lesson, he shows us how these gifts should operate in the church. Let's join Dick now for his challenging message, Righteousness Reproduced in Rome.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is the way the Apostle Paul begins the application section of his magnificent letter to the Romans. Now, as we have said several times, Paul's letter to the Romans is a theological masterpiece. It is the most comprehensive theological statement of our salvation that we have in writing. But even though the content of the doctrinal or teaching part of this letter is so profound, the application section of Paul's letter to the Romans is intensely practical. As we've said, all of Paul's letters will divide into two sections. There's the teaching section and then the application section. There's the doctrinal section and the practical section. Now, as we come to the practical section of Paul's letter to the Romans, we'll find that Paul exhorts us to apply all the truth he shared with us, first of all, to God, and then to ourselves. Then he exhorts us to apply all of this teaching he's given us to the body of Christ, to the local church of which we are a part. And then he will exhort us to apply all of this truth to our government. He has a lot to say about our relationship to government. And then finally, in chapter 15, he will exhort us to apply all of this truth in the book of Romans to our world. Now, to look at this application section of the letter, we've already considered how he tells us to apply this truth to God. He tells us to be centered upon God and realize that God is the source of everything he's told us about. And God is the power behind everything he's told us, and God's glory is the purpose for everything he's told us. And he's told us something about how to apply this truth to ourselves. We are to find the good and acceptable and perfect will of God as a result of everything that Paul has told us in this letter. In addition to what we saw in our last session about the will of God for our life, in chapter 12, Paul has a lot to say about spiritual gifts. And he will describe various spiritual gifts. This is only one of several places he will itemize some spiritual gifts for us. He'll go into more detail on the subject of spiritual gifts in his letter to the Corinthians. But if you compare the gifts that he mentions in this letter and in the letter to the Corinthians and in his letter to the Ephesians, if you compare some of the things other apostles say about spiritual gifts with what Paul has said about spiritual gifts, you come up with a list of about 20 or 21 spiritual gifts that are mentioned in the Scripture. The important thing about these spiritual gifts is all of these gifts work the one and the self-same Spirit. Or in other words, the way the Holy Spirit works in the world is by giving spiritual gifts to His people. And when His people discover what gifts the Holy Spirit has given them, and they implement and use these gifts, now the Holy Spirit can work, because that's how He works. That's how He operates. Now, one principle He shares with us here in Romans chapter 12, when He talks to us about spiritual gifts, it's especially clear in the Phillips translation, is this principle. He mentions different gifts, like the gift of teaching, or the gift of pastoring, or preaching, or other things like administration or overseeing, that kind of responsibility. But he gives us this principle. Let him who teaches give all that he has to his teaching. The principle seems to be, when you discover what your gift pattern is, you concentrate on that. And then you expect other people in the body of Christ to discover what their gifts are and let them concentrate on developing their gift pattern. You see, if we do that, what that means is all of us need each other. I believe in the sixth chapter of Acts, we saw this kind of distinction. Those who had spiritual gifts that were pastoral said to those who had spiritual gifts that were practical, you practically gifted people, You see to the business of the church, and we pastoral people will give ourselves continuously, and I believe exclusively, to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Now, God greatly blessed that decision, and I think that decision means that whatever your gift pattern is, you concentrate on developing that gift pattern and expect the other people in the body of Christ that have the gifts that you don't have to develop their gift pattern. Now, if your gift pattern is teaching and you give all that you have to your teaching, but you don't administrate, and perhaps you're the pastor of the church, well, then you should expect there to be people in that local body who will be given the gifts of administration. And if they give themselves to developing their spiritual gift pattern, the administrative responsibilities of the church will be carried out. But the principle seems to be you do what God has equipped you to do, and expect your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ to do what God has equipped them to do. And that will mean that the gifts that you don't have, somebody else will have. And the gifts that you have, probably others will not have. And that means you need your brothers and sisters, and they need you. I think that works out very beautifully. Now, as Paul continues the exhortation part of this application here in Romans chapter 12, he exhorts us to relate all the truth he's given us in this letter to our Christian church, or to the body, the local assembly of which we are a part. And this is a very practical part of the letter. I have printed that part of chapter 12 in the J.B. Phillips translation in your notes because I believe it's very clear. And if you get into the J.B. Phillips translation of this part of chapter 12, you'll see that what Paul is saying by application is, now let's have some real love. I don't mean phony love. I don't mean just the kind of love that we talk about. But let's have some real love in our body. And let's have some real purity. Shrink from that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. And let's have some real repentance, he says. Repentance is a very important teaching in the Scripture. Since we are sinners, as we learned in the early part of the book of Romans, that means we will always have times when we need to repent or have an experience of repentance. And then he says in this practical part of chapter 12, let's have some real humility. Let the other fellow have the credit. Take a real interest in the ordinary people. Be not high-minded. Humility is always a Christian virtue that's high on the list of the apostles, and that's what he seems to be saying in that part of chapter 12. Then he says, let's have some real unity. We talk a lot today about ecumenism, or the ecumenical movement, which is the idea of getting together. Sometimes we legislate that, and sometimes ecumenism, or unity, is based upon the fact that we all do everything alike, and that's not unity, that's uniformity. Sometimes we get together on the fact that nobody believes anything anyway, and therefore it's easy for us to get together. Nobody believes it. Nobody believes what they're supposed to believe, so we can get together. But the ecumenism that Paul is talking about here is a real ecumenism. It's based upon the fact that we are all members of one family. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Let's have real warm affection for one another as between brothers. Let's live in harmony with one another. This is an important truth in the application section of all of Paul's letters. And then he will say, let's have some real stewardship. Give freely to fellow Christians that are in want. And he mentions hospitality as being one of those spiritual gifts. Hospitality means that you're not just given to hospitality, but it means in the Greek that you pursue or persecute people with love. This is a real practical part of his application. And then he says, let's have some real activity. You know, the most active thing in the world that you'll ever see is a chicken just about 5 seconds after its head has been chopped off. But that activity doesn't produce anything. I believe it's a lie of Satan to tell the people of God that activity is productivity. But really, activity is not necessarily productivity, and activity is no substitute for productivity. When Paul says, let's have some real activity, he says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The word business there is actually busyness. So he's not really talking exclusively to businessmen when he says this. But he's saying not slothful in busyness, not slothful because we're involved in many, many things. The Apostle Paul was a man who knew what his priorities were, and he could say, this one thing I do. I think a lot of us would have to say, these 40-11 things we dabble in, but we don't do anything well. You know, we just try to do a whole lot of things, and we're an inch deep and a mile wide, and we just don't get anything done. Well, this is what he means when he says, not slothful in busyness, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And then he talks about having some real motivation, real witnessing, real prayer, and real faith. Now, this is a very practical part of his application. And notice again that even though the teaching part of this letter is so theological and so profound, when you get beyond chapter 12, it becomes very, very practical. There's a tremendous emphasis on the everyday nitty-gritty application of the gospel to real life. Now, in chapter 14, he also gives us a great exhortation about how we should apply the truth of Romans to the body of which we are a part. Somebody has said, to live above with the saints that we have loved, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with those we know, that's another story. Now, when you get to Romans 14, you discover that in the church in Rome, even though Paul had never been there, he knew people who had come from Rome and people who were going to Rome, and he knew something about the church in Rome. He knew enough about the church in Rome to know that there were disputes among the disciples in Rome. Now, when you get to chapter 14 of Romans, you'll discover that these disciples in Rome had disputes, first of all, about diet. Some of them were Jewish and some of them were Gentile. And as we saw at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, that was a real issue in the first generation of the church. The issue was, should Gentile people keep the Jewish law, especially when it pertains to diet? And also the issue was, now that Jews have been born again and they follow Jesus, do they still have to keep the dietary laws of Moses? Well, this made diet a real issue in the early church, and Paul speaks to that in chapter 14. And as these Jews and Gentiles attempted to live together, they had to come to some understanding about their differences in diet. They had disputes about diet. And then they had disputes about days. Again, the Jewish people believed that the seventh day, the last day of the week, was the day that was to be set apart for worship, to be set apart for God. In the Ten Commandments, God had said that he wanted one-seventh of our time. He wanted one day to be set aside for him. Remember the Sabbath day, the seventh day, and keep it holy. Now, it's remarkable to discover that these apostles, who were all Jewish, changed their day of worship from the seventh day to the first day. Now, notice they never call it the Sabbath. They'll never call it that because it wasn't the Sabbath. The word Sabbath meant seventh. But the Lord's Day is what they called the first day of the week. And they set that day aside because it was on the first day of the week that the Lord was raised from the dead. This is one of the great arguments for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What else could have caused those Jewish people, these apostles who were devout, most of them, to change their day of worship, the day set aside for God, from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week? It must have been an enormously important event. Well, they claim that it was. It was the resurrection of Jesus that caused them to do that. Now, some of those who set aside the first day of the week, even though they were Jewish in their background, and then some of the Gentiles who came into the faith and never did set aside the seventh day, they would look at it this way. The first day of the week is very special. And the important thing about the law is the spirit of the law. It's the Sabbatic principle that's important. The idea is set aside a day. Give me one day out of seven. And so we choose to set aside the first day of the week, and that's our Sabbath. That's the Lord's Day. But some others who perhaps were a little more intelligent esteemed every day alike. Paul puts it this way in Romans 14. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Now, in your King James, the word alike is in italics, which means it isn't there. So what he's really saying is, one man esteemed one day above another, another man esteemed every day. Or he said, in other words, what do you mean the first day of the week's the Lord's Day? What's the second day? What's the third day? What's the fourth day? Is that your day? Every day is the Lord's Day. And so every day is sacred. And so one day should not be esteemed above another. Well, that was a dispute. You can see the basis they had for these disputes. They also had a dispute about drinking. I don't think the disciples have ever agreed about that problem. And even back in the first generation of the church in Rome, they didn't agree about that. Now, as Paul approaches this problem in Romans 14 about the disputes among disciples, he gives a chapter which is very similar to three chapters in the next letter we will study. In his letter to the Corinthians, he sets aside three chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10, to deal with problems just like this that existed in Corinth. And the principles he shares in those three chapters in 1 Corinthians are very much like the principles he shares here in this one chapter addressed to the Romans, Romans chapter 14. Now, in dealing with the disputes among the disciples in Rome, Paul said, first of all, you should resolve these disputes on this basis. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. One man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, if Paul had been dealing with an issue like murder or stealing, he wouldn't have said that. He would have said, the commandment says, and that's the end of it. But he doesn't do that here because these are gray issues. He said the important thing is let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And he says you should be fully persuaded in your own mind, first of all, on the basis of conscience. Now, conscience, someone has said, is the still small voice that makes a man feel still smaller. Conscience is that little voice inside of you that says, that's wrong, that's wrong. Now, where does conscience come from? Well, for the most part, they feel, conscience is the result of your learning. It's a conditioned response, they call it. Obviously, that would mean that these Jewish people would have a right to respect their diet and their days, things that came out of all of their teaching. Then he goes a step further in Romans 14, and he says, another level upon which you should be fully persuaded in your own mind is conviction. Now, there's a difference here. Conviction is the way the Holy Spirit is convicting you regarding these matters. It isn't just a matter here of what your folks taught you or didn't teach you. It's how you feel the Holy Spirit is convicting you. It doesn't seem as if he convicts all believers exactly the same way. We like to think that he should. And so if we have a conviction about these gray areas, we print a little blue book of do's and don'ts and tell everybody else, now you can't do these things either because I'm convicted that they're wrong. Well, Paul doesn't say to do that. But he says, insofar as being fully persuaded in your own mind is concerned, follow your conscience and follow your conviction. But then he goes a step further, and he says, you should also resolve these issues on the basis of consideration for the brother who differs from you. In other words, no man is an island, no man lives to himself, no man dies to himself, and you should be very considerate of the things that you do. You should consider how they affect others. I remember going to a very strict college that wouldn't let us play a certain kind of music. And when I went there, I liked that music very much. I had about 400 records of that type, and I wanted to play my records. And there was a rule that said you couldn't do that. Well, I thought it was a dumb rule, and so I was playing my records anyway. And one night, a roommate, we had five to a room, asked me to come out in the hall. And he asked me, what do you think about when you hear that music? And I said, my home, my fireplace, my dog, you know, my phonograph, my stereo. He said, well, let me tell you what I think about. And he told me about how he had been a river rat on the Mississippi River, in and out of all the hovels and brothels on the Mississippi River, living a life of sin before he was converted. Now, he was in this school studying for the ministry, living with me. But when he heard the very same music that reminded me of home and stereo and all of that, all those good things, it reminded him of this life he was trying to forget. And he said, I wish you'd have some consideration for me. I'm trying to forget that life. Well, after he shared that with me, nobody had to tell me there was a rule. It wasn't because there was a rule in the rule book, but out of consideration for him, I wouldn't play the records. I didn't need to play the records, knowing that it was, you know, giving him that problem of association that it was giving him. Well, Paul tells these disciples in Rome, as they resolve their disputes, be fully persuaded in your own mind on the basis of conscience and conviction. But then it doesn't stop there. You should also resolve these disputes on the basis of consideration for your brother. And even if your brother isn't right, if he thinks these things are wrong, and based upon his conscience and conviction, they're giving him a problem, the issue here, and also in his letter to the Corinthians, is not what's right or what's wrong. The issue is, how much do you love that brother? That's the issue. And you're not supposed to make your brother stumble. You're supposed to do everything you do to edify or build up your brother. So on that basis, he says, be considerate of your brother. In other words, what he's really saying here and in the Corinthian letter is, resolve these disputes on the basis of charity. Love becomes the great issue upon which these issues are decided. So in chapters 12 and 14, he has a lot to say in a way of practical application about applying all the truth of this book to your brother and sister in the body of Christ with you. Now in chapter 13, he has something to say about the way you apply all the truth of this book of Romans to government. I believe it's very important for believers to understand their relationship to government. Remember in the Gospels, we had that incident where they came to Jesus and asked him if it was right to pay taxes. And he ended up by saying, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's. We said when we looked at that God will never ask for that which is Caesar's. There won't be any problem there. Sometimes Caesar will ask for that which is God's, and then you can't give it to him. There's a time, in other words, for civil obedience, and there's a time for civil disobedience. Well, it's important to think that through and to work that out. Let's suppose that you're upset about issues in your government today. Many people are. The abortion issue, the right to life, the pro-life people, and much of the legislation that's being passed, especially through the Supreme Court. Many people are getting very concerned that freedoms and rights are being taken away from us as Americans. Now, when you get concerned, if you're intelligent enough to know what the issues are, and you get exercised about these things, what do you do? Are you supposed to pass legislation and force the non-Christian world to act as if they have spiritual values? That's what a lot of people think. Well, you should pass laws and make these people act as if they have the values of born-again, regenerate people. Frankly, I don't think that's the way to solve the problem. I don't believe you can expect people who are unregenerate to have spiritual values as if they were regenerate people. They have humanistic values because they're humanistic. What else can you expect from them? What else should you expect from them? I don't see the Great Commission telling us, go ye into all the world and pass laws and make them act like Christians. But many people are looking at it that way today. You see, your philosophy of government or your attitude toward government as a disciple can be very important. He says in Romans 13, there is such a thing as the wrath of God future, and there's also such a thing as the wrath of God present. Right now, in the present dimension, there is an expression of the wrath of God, and it comes through the law enforcement officer. If you don't believe this, then you believe that wicked people should be allowed to do anything they please, with no check on them at all. There should be no law and order. No peace for those who want to live orderly lives. Now, I believe Paul will tell us in Romans 13, you need to relate yourself to the government and to that part of the government that enforces the law. The scripture says that the minister, in the sense that I'm a minister, preaches God's law, but the law enforcement officer is also a minister because he enforces God's law. But Paul will say in Romans 13, law comes from God. And it's God who tells us there is such a thing as right and wrong. And so all law really finds its origin in God. And so the law enforcement officer finds his authority, the origin of his authority in God. Well, that's a very interesting chapter where he's saying, relate the truth of this book to your government. Then in chapter 15, you really get to know the Apostle Paul. Chapter 15 gives us some insight into the heart of the Apostle Paul. The world was on the heart of the Apostle Paul, and that's so obvious when you come to chapter 15. In the book of Acts, we saw Paul with an obsession to get to Rome. He was constantly saying, I must see Rome. I must get to Rome. And you get the impression he wanted to get to Rome because Rome was the capital of the world. And so Rome was just the end for somebody who wanted to reach the world. But he says in Romans chapter 15 to the Romans, I want to get to you because I've really got my eyes on Spain, and I want you to support me while I go to Spain. His vision extends beyond Rome, and he's counting on the Roman believers to give him a support base so he can go into Spain and reach Spain with the gospel. He makes a statement in Romans 15. He says, beginning at Jerusalem, all the way around in a circle to a place called Illyricum, which is somewhere in the middle of Italy, he said, within this circle, there's no place that I can preach Jesus Christ where he hasn't been preached. There's no place within that circle where they haven't heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is an amazing claim that he makes there in chapter 15. In that beautiful chapter where he gives some closing remarks to the Romans, which extends, of course, into some salutations in chapter 16, you will see into the heart of this man. This man truly had the world on his heart. He truly had the Word of God on his heart. He had the gospel on his heart. He had a vision for reaching the lost people of this world on his heart. Chapter 15 is one of the greatest chapters in all the writings of Paul, insofar as his own biographical sketch is concerned. It can't help but challenge you to read chapter 15 and see the Apostle Paul apply the truth of this epistle himself to the whole world. And then the challenge is for you to apply the truth of this epistle to the whole world.
One word seems to sum up Dick's teaching today. Love. We can settle our disputes, no matter how serious, through love. Love conquers all. And that's what made Paul the conqueror he was. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.